Okay, I'm going to read some quotes from the Bible. We're talking about false teachers. We've read and we read here about false teachers in the early church, but we have false teachers all around us. Whether those are people that attack the Bible, or those that just attack the sound doctrine. Let me just go ahead and read it, and I'll comment on some of this. We start here in Revelation. This was that starts out in Revelation as to the churches. So this one is in Revelation 2:1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this: I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. So even today we have false apostles. Revelation 2:3, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Now and go to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow this sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So here we have in the New Testament false teachers, false prophets, false apostles. So even now we have people that claim to be apostles, prophets, but they are not. Let's continue with the Old Testament talking about this. Extensive quote from Deuteronomy chapter 18. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From among your countrymen, you shall listen to him. Now we know that the ultimate fulfillment there is of Jesus Christ, but there were many prophets after Moses. We have the minor prophets, and you've got Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel. There are prophets that are authorized by God. Now continuing in Deuteronomy 18:16. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. They were terrified, the children of Israel were terrified at the tremendous power that they saw from God. So continuing Deuteronomy 18:17, the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words, in other words, like Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So if there's a prophet, say if someone today says he's a prophet, and what he says is not comes true, he's not a prophet of God. He's not a prophet of God. So we're talking here about the new apostolic reformation. So the first question to ask is, why should there be yet another whole lesson on the new apostolic reformation? Why is that important? Well, the easy answer is that it's in local churches, it's in politics, it's international. That's why I keep going back and teaching about it, because it keeps popping up. Now, I know the liberals are terrified because they think that these people want to dominate and take over the government of the United States. Maybe they do, I don't know. But that's why they keep talking about it. But they have a theology that we consider to be false. I'm following much of what Robbie Dean and Andy Woods have taught about this. What I did for this lesson was I ordered the book Invading Babylon. That's one of their books, the New Apostolic Reformation. And keep in mind that the New Apostolic Reformation is not a denomination. It's more of a movement. And so there are a variety of people, but they do have international, I don't remember the name of it now, but there's an international organization of their so-called apostles. I don't know how many apostles they've got, if maybe 1,000. And I don't think that they deal with apostleship the same way we would think of apostle like Paul. Paul was met Jesus on the Damascus Road face to face. And that is our understanding of the word apostle from the Greek. It's somebody that is personally face to face appointed by him. So unless they claim that they have seen Jesus, then it does not match. But even so, we understand that apostleship has ceased to exist. Its purpose was to set up the church. Well, they've already done that. That's why we don't need them anymore. The same with apostles or prophets. So the easy answer, why do we want to study this again, is it's in local churches. And sometimes they don't talk about that until they have, let's say, the pastor's made an apostle. But you look at their what they believe, then you may get a hint. That's what we've gone over some of that before. You look at that. What do they believe? So it's in politics. It's international. I've mentioned and some of this I've talked about before. The White House Faith Office was established by Presidential Executive Order 14015 on the 14th of February of this year. Paula White Cain was appointed as special government employee and senior advisor of the newly created White House Faith Office. Now, a special government employee, I forget, there's a limited, I don't know if it's 140 days. They have a limited amount of time that they can serve as that employee, and then they have to leave. And that's what's happening with Musk. He's not leaving because he gave up or anything. It's because he is a special government employee, and they only have a certain number of days that they're allowed to serve in that capacity. So Paula White Cain shares many of the views of the New Apostolic Reformation. She in the New Apostolic Reformation, she's been she is a pastor, which we would not recognize. Women are not supposed to be pastors. So there are others in the current administration that share her views. So there's many in there that, and the question is if they believe in dominionism, of invading Babylon and invading government and taking over. But to what extent do they want to take over the government? We believe in the Constitution. And are they going to try and bypass that? I don't know. But we need to at least look at some of the aspects of dominionism. There are periodic media stories on the NAR and its influence in the government. You see that. That's why I want to teach about it. It has to do, it's both religious and political, and sometimes that can be a dangerous combination. We've seen that, say, in Luther's day and shortly after, where you had a religion that was the denomination or the state-sanctioned religion. That's the point of separation of church and state. Not that you can't, for instance, the founders in Congress, they had no problem praying or studying the Word of God in Congress. The point is, though, that you have freedom to choose. It's not a state religion. There are a number of things that, from Robbie Dean's perspective, are flat out wrong. The restoration of the apostolic office. And I forget now, I have to look it up, international conference of apostles or something like that. So these people were supposed to end up ruling at various geographical areas, being the covering, as they call it, the churches in that area. They also have the restoration of the prophetic office. Those are two gifts that we consider to have been vanished. And if they do miracles, then you have to ask the question, who are they doing miracles by? Don't believe it's God. And then dominion theology. That's kind of what I want to talk about, because you'll hear the dominionism, Christian nationalism. It comes under many different terms. So that's the aberration from Robbie Dean's perspective. That we need to look at. But before we do that, we need, what do we believe? So you understand where we are grounded and then what the differences are. So if I just teach what they say, then the first question is, well, how is that different than what we believe? So let's look at what we believe to start with. And one of the foundation, not, one of the often used books, I don't want to say foundation because it's not the foundation, but a book that's often used and one of the clearest expositions of dispensationalism, what we believe, was written by Charles Ryrie. Originally, he wrote the book as Dispensationalism Today. He revised that, and that's the one that I'm using now, is called Dispensationalism. So I use he has three basic ideas that form the groundwork or the basis, the foundation of dispensational theology. The first one is literal interpretation. That one seems so obvious, but it's not. Many people claim to use literal interpretation, except they get to certain passages and say, "Well, this is really symbolic." Well, if it fits, why not just use a literal interpretation? So let me go ahead and read here rather than just preach. An oft-quoted description of literal interpretation is called the Golden Rule of Interpretation. I've got a copy of that quote from David Cooper, David L. Cooper, in a book that he wrote, and he quotes it as, "When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, indicate otherwise." And I know that Herman talks about context, context, context. There's another quote, I don't remember where it came from, but it is, "A text without a context is just a pretext." So you must always put something in context. What? Because sometimes you can pull something out. I know that politicians complain many times. Well, they took that out. You'll see that on some of these Sunday morning shows. They may edit an interview and take out something so that the context, they put it in a context that's different than it was taken out of. So it makes it sound like it was totally different. So context is important. Many Christian theologians, while saying they are taking most of the text literally, will at times claim certain texts are clearly symbolic when the literal meaning makes perfect sense. An oft pointed to text is in Revelation chapter 20, the reference to 1,000 years. They'll say, "Oh, that means just a long time. It's not really 1,000 years." Well, the text says 1,000 years. So the literal interpretation is 1,000 years. Why not just take it at its word? I've mentioned there was a speaker at one of the pre-trib conferences. David, forget his name now, but he had his as he developed in his Christian life. In his original church that he was in, He came across passages that conflicted with what the church believed that he was in. So he asked somebody about, well, what is this? That this says that this what we're doing is wrong. And he'd get the answer, oh, the Bible doesn't mean what it says. Well, wait a minute. If it, again, literal interpretation, if it says something, why is it that not true? And that's the problem with some people, is that they don't like what the Bible says, so then they call it symbolic or it doesn't mean really what it means. It doesn't mean what it says. Well, literal interpretation is it means what it says. So this is the Christian term often used of the kingdom. We call it millennium, but the Gospels and the Old Testament, they call it the kingdom. And the kingdom is promised throughout the Old Testament and the Gospels to Israel, not the church. The church isn't the kingdom. The Christians in resurrection's bodies will be present in the millennium, reigning with Jesus and being ministers under his command. Jesus brings in the millennium. We don't bring in the millennium. We receive the blessings from God. And like I say, the millennium, the kingdom, is for the Jews. Let me read that passage where that actually I'm only quoting one of the 1,000-year quotes. There's, I believe, six or seven in that passage. Revelation 26. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. 1,000 years is 1,000 years. Why call it 1,000 years if it's not talking about 1,000 years? The second point, that was the first point. That was literal interpretation. The Bible means what it says. Point two, the church is different from Israel. As Paul says in Ephesians 5:32, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before, in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in no other generations was made known to the sons of men, as it has been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles and our fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. In other words, the church was not revealed in the Old Testament. The church is not part of Israel in the Old Testament. The church and Israel are different, but Jews and Gentiles are both together believers in the church age. This means that prophecy directed towards Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the nation Israel does not apply to the church. So the prophecy, the next prophecy we're looking at, is for the snatching up, the rapture of the church, and then the tribulation. Many people seem to forget that there's a tribulation yet to happen. The people in the New Apostolic Reformation are what they call amillennialists. They think that we bring in the millennium, the kingdom. But there's still a tribulation, and that tribulation it references the tribes of Israel. The church is not an extension of Israel. The church has not replaced Israel in God's plan. The church is sometimes likened to a parenthesis in history. It is called a mystery because it was not revealed in the Old Testament. The mystery can be secret. It's not revealed in the Old Testament. So there's a difference between Israel and the church. Point three from Charles Ryrie. The purpose of history. Note, and the purpose, I've taken this a little bit out of context, but the point is that the covenant theologians believe there are covenants and that salvation is the point of the church age. But dispensationalists think it's much broader. because we're involved in the angelic conflict. So we have salvation of the believer. Well, what about what's why do we have the angels? What's up with that? Well, it has to do with the glorification of God, the overall history. So, quoting from Charles Ryrie, no dispensationalist minimizes the importance of God's saving purpose in the world, but whether it is to God's total purpose or even his principal purpose is open to question. The dispensationalist sees a broader purpose in God's program for the world than salvation, and that purpose is his own glory. Remember the where we talk about the Bible. Job asked the question about salvation, righteousness. The Old Testament says God says, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it alone. The gospel says, I'm doing it. And the epistles say, God did it. And then what happens? In Revelation, the glory of God, glory of Jesus Christ. For the dispensationalist, the glory of God is the governing principle and overall purpose, and the soteriological, saving purpose, is one of the principal means employed in bringing to pass the greatest demonstration of his own glory. Man fell at in the garden, and God glorifies himself by providing salvation. He provides just by faith. We fell by faith, and we can be saved by faith. Faith in Jesus Christ, his work on the cross for salvation. Salvation is part and parcel of God's program, but it cannot be equated with the entire purpose of itself. Purpose itself. John Walvoord says it succinctly. All the events of the created world are designed to manifest the glory of God. When you go outside and you look at the stars, you say, there's the glory of God. Even in a fallen world, God can show his glory. The error of the covenant theologians is that they combine all the facets of divine purpose in the one objective of the fulfillment of the covenant of grace. From a logical standpoint, that is the reductive error. The use of one aspect of the whole as the determining element. So now that we've got we're grounded in the basic of dispensationalism, what is founded on, what starts with the sine qua non, we can proceed to identify what dominionism is and how the Apostolic Reformation is using it today. So a description: what is dominionism? So we can start with Wikipedia. Now, not everybody's going to agree, but it's a good starting point. And then we'll have a definition from somebody from the New Apostolic Reformation. Dominion theology, also known as dominionism, is a group of Christian political ideologies that seek to institute a nation governed by Christians and based on their understandings of biblical law. Extensive rule and ways of acquiring governing authority are varied. For example, dominion theology can include theonomy, but does not necessarily involve advocacy of adherence to the Mosaic law as the basis of government. In other words, some want to bring in the Mosaic law and establish that. That's kind of like the Sharia law in a sense of the Muslims want to be governed by Sharia law. Well, some dominionism want to be governed by the Mosaic law. The label, going back to the quote, the label is primarily applied to groups of Christians in the United States. Prominent adherents of those ideologies include Calvinist Christian Reconstructionism, Charismatic and Pentecostal Kingdom Now theology, and the New Apostolic Reformation. Most of the contemporary movements that are labeled dominion theology arose in the 1970s from the religious movements asserting aspects of Christian nationalism. Roman Catholic integralism is also sometimes considered to fall under the dominionist umbrella. But the Catholic integralist movement is much older and theologically markedly different from the Protestant dominionism, since it is tied to the doctrine that the church is the only true church. So, is dominionism biblical? Well, that term is. It came from Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image." This is Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image, according to our own likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle and over of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Now, from Bible Hub, get that word for rule over. That verb is used in the context of dominion, rule, or subjugation. It often implies a form of control or authority over something or someone, sometimes with a connotation of force or oppression. Context. It is a Hebrew verb that appears in various contexts throughout the Old Testament, often associated with the exercise of dominion or authority. It is used to describe the act of ruling or having dominion over creatures, people, or lands. The term can imply a benevolent rule, as seen in Genesis 1:26, where humanity is given dominion over the earth and its creatures. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our own likeness, to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, and over all the earth itself and every creature that crawls upon it." Continuing Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." The term rule over can mean have dominion over. I think if we went to the King James Version, I think they use dominion. Merriam-Webster Online says it can mean sovereignty or absolute ownership. Initially, God gave the earth to Adam and Eve to have dominion over, to rule as sovereigns. At the fall, mankind lost dominion to the devil. And we've seen, I've quoted before, places in the New Testament that indicate that the devil is the prince of the air, the ruler of this age, and so on. So that's part of the angelic conflict, part of the appeal trial of Satan, that he can see God's grace at work and see why God can send one of his creatures to the lake of fire. And all those who reject Jesus Christ as Savior follow him into the lake of fire as well. And the lake of fire is not a big party. The way I think of it is, you're all alone. You're the second death. You have nothing. You have no interaction with anything. You're apart from God, and it's tremendous suffering. If the torments and described by Jesus in the book of Luke, Lazarus and the rich man, that by itself is where apparently hot or torments and difficult suffering. Continuing here, but NAR, the New Apostolic Reformation, says that it has been restored by Jesus. Okay, so indeed, Jesus' work on the cross, in addition to paying the price of sin and redemption, it also broke the devil's legal dominion over the earth. Yet, we see several New Testament passages that indicate that the devil still has dominion. There is a difference between a legal decision and the implementation of that decision. So we see that sometimes there's things, it's like in our own government, where they decide to do stuff. And well, like many presidents decided, I'm going to restore the embassy in Israel to Jerusalem, but they never did it, and Trump did it. So there's a difference between saying you're going to do it and doing it. There's a difference between the legal decision and the implementation of that legal decision. But there's a difference. Because God is allowing Satan to learn all the angels, and as well as the good angels. See God's grace, God's plan, God's character in the action in history. We learn from it. We end up glorifying God, and even in our own works, empowered by God and the Holy Spirit, God can manifest His glory through us through the power of the Holy Spirit. So for Christians, Jesus has won the battle, but for the purposes of the angelic conflict, including the appeal trial of Satan, exercise of dominion has not been taken from the devil. It is not the Christian responsibility to do this. That belongs to Jesus. He will apply it during the millennial kingdom. And remember, the devil goes crazy in the tribulation. The restraining power of the Holy Spirit is removed at the beginning of the tribulation. And terrible, terrible things happen. And Jesus talked about suffering in the tribulation that's unlike anything in history. So the devil has not been kicked out, and we can't bring in the millennium, and we can't win earth or ground or dominion away from Satan. Nevertheless, Narr uses Matthew chapter 28 to say that believers need to bring in the kingdom through their own efforts. Matthew 28:16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So, according to Bill Johnson, one of the, I assume he's one of the apostles, but certainly one of the theological leaders, and he wrote in the book that I'm using as a kind of a textbook on what they believe. I'll quote from him: "We have been given authority over this planet. It was first given to us in the commission God gave to mankind in Genesis, and was then restored to us by Jesus after his resurrection." So many different things that are different from what we believe. We believe, like I say, that we defend ourselves. We don't go out and attack demons or invade Babylon. We can participate in politics. We can participate in many different places and proclaim Jesus. But we don't conquer land for Jesus. So let us look at the dominion from the perspective of the New Apostolic Reformation. One of the more influential books written by one of their adherents, actually it's a combination of several of adherents, is called Invading Babylon. It has several chapters, each written by a different proponent of the New Apostolic Reformation dominionism. Most of the material I quote is from that book. So what is dominionism or dominion theology from their perspective? Here's a quote. "In simple terms, dominion theology is the idea that Christian believers are called not only to preach the gospel and win converts for Christ, but also to establish the kingdom of God on the earth." So what they're saying is that we need to bring in the kingdom. No, Jesus brings the kingdom in. And we don't conquer the earth and say, "Here, we give it to you." That sounds like human works. Jesus, after the tribulation or at the end of the tribulation, will come back, and he will take care. He will take control of the earth, not us. To get to this definition, proponents appear to subscribe to replacement theology. This means that the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel have been canceled and now apply to Christians instead. From our perspective, this impugns the character of God, specifically his faithfulness. God promised the kingdom to Israel, not church. As a result, there are many promises in the Old Testament that the New Apostolic Reformation now applies to Christianity today. In particular, we look at what's called the Seven Mountain Mandate. That's really what the heart of what I'm trying to talk about here. The identity of the Seven Mountains was obtained via dreams of Lauren Cunningham and Bill Bright. They both had a similar dream, and they both came up with the seven areas. They sometimes maybe use different words, but business. So that we need to invade, according to them, invade the business world, education, the church, family, arts and entertainment, science and medicine, and government. Quoting again here, the desire for heaven is right and healthy, but it must not replace our commission. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're talking about the we end up getting ahead of ourselves here, I think. We know that what's done on earth and that this will not happen in the tribulation, and that's yet future. And that happens before the kingdom. So we are not commissioned to look into the clouds for his coming, according to what they say. We are commanded to occupy until he comes. Now they've used the King James Version, which uses occupy. More modern versions don't use that word. But he says occupy is a military term. Depends on the context, and that's the problem here. And according to kingdom values, occupation is always for the purpose of advancement. This reference in Luke is to a parable taught by Jesus. The occupy is translated as put this money to work in the NIV. It is in reference to the servants putting money to work, not occupying the kingdom. Here are some of the problems I see with NAR. This is from my perspective, based upon the teachings from Spring Valley Bible Church. Here you have an emphasis on money. I've got a long quote here. They emphasize they need money. Sounds like one of those mega churches. And indeed, many of the mega churches are New Apostolic Reformation. So here's a quote from that book again, Invading Babylon. The particular missing piece that I want to address in this chapter is money. I repeat, money. Trust me, we will not see measurable, sustained transformation of our cities or states or nations if those who are providing strategic leadership do not have access to large sums of money. Throughout human history, three things have contributed toward the reformation of society more than anything else, namely violence, knowledge, and wealth. And the greatest of these is wealth. Then there's an emphasis on prophets as opposed to Bible teaching and the Holy Spirit. And again, if, when you have prophets and apostles, you're talking about adding to Scripture. We do not believe that you can add to Scripture. The Mormons added to Scripture, and we reject that. So here we have New Apostolic Reformation wants to add. They don't want to. They're not talking about adding to the Bible, but certainly if you have apostles and prophets, you're talking about God's word, and eventually that would be written down, and that's heresy as far as we're concerned. But listen again to what they teach about the prophets. Listen to the prophets. Identify some who are respected and experienced prophets in the body of Christ. Get as near to them as you can. If possible, become personal friends with them. Be on the alert for guidance that God may give to you through them. The Bible says, believe in the Lord your God and you shall be established. Believe in his prophets and you shall prosper. Remember, that's an Old Testament quote there. As I have discovered in my own personal life, again quoting, prophets often hold the key to prosperity for us. What happened to the local pastor? Don't we want to be friends with our local pastor? Won't our local pastor give us information to guide us? Why is this emphasis on going to a prophet before you go to your priest, your pastor? Point three that I have here, abandoning literal interpretation when it's convenient. Take, for instance, again, I just used that one. There are other things that we could pull out. But take, for instance, the 1,000 literal years in Revelation chapter 20. Or why should God go back on his word and abandon the nation of Israel? God is faithful to his promises. God will bless Israel and the kingdom during the millennium. God is faithful. Point four, the replacement theology. The kingdom belongs to Israel, not the church. The church and Israel are not the same thing now. We do not replace the church, the Israel. Five, the stated purpose of the Christian church today, according to NAR, is to bring in the kingdom. It sounds like a human attempt or attempt through human effort to defeat Satan and to take land for God by doing so, bring in the kingdom. Another quote. Oh yes, I'll go back and bring in those two quotes that are very pointed. In simple terms, dominion theology is the idea that Christian believers are called to not only preach the gospel and win converts to Christ, but also to establish the kingdom of God on the earth. Just had a power fluctuation. In simple terms, dominion theology is the idea that Christian believers are called to not only preach the gospel and win converts to Christ, but also establish the kingdom of God on the earth. So from their perspective, Christians are supposed to set up the kingdom on earth, and that's what they want their apostles and prophets to do. But it's Jesus that does that, but he doesn't do it until after the tribulation. Another quote: "The desire for heaven is right and healthy, but it not must not replace our commission. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are not commissioned to look into the clouds for his coming. We were commanded to occupy." Again, that's the quote where they take the word with often translated to put money to work, and they call it occupy from the King James. Until he comes, occupy is a military term, and according to kingdom values, occupation is always for the purpose of advancement. That's their perspectives. The big emphasis of invading Babylon so that we can take it over all these different areas of human endeavor and set up the kingdom, and then say to Christ, "Okay, we set it up for you." That's human viewpoint. Now, I left some information here from a previous lesson. The New Apostolic Reformation has taken key elements from other movements, combining them into their theology. One of those elements is dominionism. That is the topic of this lesson today. It is important to understand what this is, since it will come and will continue to show up in the news. You'll continue to see it. This movement is spreading. It's not monolithic in the sense of it's not a denomination. They have many churches, but the key is their apostle, the network of apostles that they have, and I don't remember. I think I saw over 1,000 to set up the church in the early church was only required 12, and now we're going to have 1,000 or more apostles that are going to take over the world. Now, what I've done here in the chart is that it's almost like syncretism, where you take a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and then you put it all together, and that's the New Apostolic Reformation. So we start with the Pentecostalism, the so-called five-fold ministry. Now, in there, they have the, what is it, the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers, except that they don't get the Greek right, because the pastor-teacher is one. It's a pastor teacher, not a pastor and teacher. That there's a Greek grammar that so they it should be fourfold, but they call it fivefold. So you take in some Calvinism, the replacement theology. Then you have the church growth movement. I haven't gotten into that one. There's a whole book on that, and that came out of Fuller Seminary, Theological Seminary. And I haven't even gotten into the history. I almost put a slide here from Robbie Dean that goes into the three waves of the Holy Spirit, they call it. So you start with the Pentecostalism starting at the 1900 and the early 1900s, and the Pentecostalism and speaking in tongues. And then you've got around 1959, charismatic movement that was in churches and camp college campuses. And then you've got in the 70s you've got a continuation of that. Now you've got the I don't know, it's the third or fourth wave, depending upon how you count, of the New Apostolic Reformation that started with the dreams of Cunningham and Bill Bright. And that there were these the people that are that wrote this book, Invading Babylon, and now you've got like say a network of apostles, prophets, mega churches. It's gone international. So that's why I teach, and I wanted to point out some of the what aberrations is what Robbie Dean calls them. And just more information here. I'm not going to go into it. So I guess I was going to get this back to the beginning. Anyhow, we'll get we'll end in prayer here. But I wanted to bring this up, Dominionism. I know there's some questions, and I forget the words that Robert Dean calls besides aberration, heresy. It's wrong, but it's taking over, and what we believe we're in the minority. Anyhow, I'll keep preaching if I continue here. Let's just end in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for your word, that your word can correct us, can lead us down the path of righteousness rather than being emotional and concentrate on our emotions and false doctrine. Help us to stay close to things that are sound doctrine. And thank you, Father, for this church, even if we're just online now. Pray that you'll bless it and guide us. Help people learn through the power of the Holy Spirit what you want them to learn and understand and be warned about. Again, we're grateful, Father, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.